Well, good morning. It's good to be in chapel here at the Great Southern Seminary. I'm thankful for this opportunity to serve all of you, students, faculty, and staff, and those of you guests who have come on this day. I'm also grateful to Dr. Moeller in his absence that he has seen again, been willing to invite me back to his campus. I've previously enjoyed my time here. I want to thank my friend, Dr. Russell Moore, for that overly kind introduction. I hope your aspirations do not necessarily come true. It is hard enough to keep with the travel schedule provided by this year's position, let alone the things that you and others are hoping for and whispering. But I assure you, Dr. Moore, that I am also a chief member in your fan club, and that I am waving the flag for things to be done with you at the top of the list also. And so I am I am glad for our friendship and hope that it will continue to grow as we serve the Lord together. I want to turn now to the scriptures, and I'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with the 9th verse. And this morning, I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And from 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with the 9th verse, it reads, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, would you now glorify yourself through faithful preaching to the word as you are pleased, and through obedience in the hearts and minds of those who hear. May you speak now by the power of your Holy Spirit and grant us grace. Strengthen your people for your glory in the church forever and ever. May Christ be magnified. May people in places where Christ's name is not known hear the word of God preached. Because of what you do among us today, we thank you for your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few short years ago, a college ball player all-star pronounced that he would not accept a contract if drafted to a losing professional team. His conviction was that it would be a waste of his talent and of his time, and that he was worth far more to a championship contending team than he would be to a losing team. And who could deny his numbers? Who could deny his talent? Who could deny his raw skills and his potential to put a very good team into the center ring of greatness? It did not matter to him that a man like Michael Jordan had taken a not so great team and put them into the realm of greatness. Nor did it matter to him that the media and all of us began to look upon him as arrogant, as spoiled, as thankless. Nor that did it matter to him that we felt that true greatness needed to go where other people needed the most help. While this was an isolated incident in college and professional sports, the refusal to be drafted to the cellar dweller church or ministry is the rallying cry of the contemporary evangelical servant. That is, after 3 to 7 years, yay 10 for some of you, of congregating and parsing and reading books that were written 5 and 6 centuries ago, after sitting under world-class scholarship, some of the best professors known on the earth, and having given up, in some instances, a career and comfort to do so, there is no way that I am going to go to anything less than a middle-class suburban setting with people who can appreciate what it is that I have to offer. But when we examine the scriptures, we see that everyone cannot possibly go to the staff of the church of your favorite convention preacher or Christian author if the gospel is going to go to places where there are the least unreached or the most unreached people. No, the great majority of you in this room and in the sound of my hearing, for the sake of the gospel, must answer the call to the ministry of the undesirable setting. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18, we have the Apostle Paul now in Rome in his second imprisonment. He has poured out his heart for his young protege, Timothy, and he has tried to urge Timothy to be faithful in his ministry in spite of suffering by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, at great risk to Timothy's life, he calls for Timothy to leave Ephesus, where Timothy already finds ministry difficult, and to come and be by his side and serve him and join him where Paul has been deserted, is facing cold. He remembers the pain of mistreatment by a man named Alexander, and he is near martyrdom, which is right around the corner. Isn't that interesting that when he calls Timothy, he doesn't call him to deliver him out of Ephesus to some place where now Timothy can find ministry to be a lot easier, but he says, no, come, join me where ministry may be even harder. And in doing so, Paul establishes a model for answering a call to the undesirable setting where I hope that many of us will go. And in doing so, we will find that Paul tells us that there are three things involved in answering that call. First thing is this: we must see that there are believers at that place hoping to receive care from us. Paul says, do your best to come to me soon, to come quickly, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That is, that Demas, looking at Paul's situation, apparently, it is too much for him. It is overwhelming to think that if he stays there with Paul, he himself might also be beheaded or be martyred. The world looks much better to him, or this present age, possibly going back to Thessalonica, where they have a pretty good church, and he doesn't have to worry about facing martyrdom. But Paul says, Timothy, in spite of that situation, and while other things could look better, I need you to come here and be by my side. The other men have been dispatched to other places. Cretans, we don't know much about them, has gone to Galatia to serve. Titus, who has been faithful at Corinth and at Crete, has gone now to Dalmatia, but only Luke, that beloved doctor, is with me. What a sign of grace. While on the one hand, you can go to a place where people desert you because they're in love with the world, there are still people that God has there that will stand by your side. Why would you want to go to a place where sitting next to an apostle, no less, is not enough to keep the world from pulling you back? But yet is that the place where Paul says to Timothy, come and be right by me. Luke is here with me. In doing so, also bring Mark, who I have found useful though before he deserted me. Bring him with you. there's an opportunity for you also to encourage someone in this undesirable setting. When we get near the end of our seminary life, this is the very common experience I know because I've been there. What we do is we take our resume and we make sure that we've gotten all the errors out and we look as best as we can look while trying to remain humble. And we take that and we put it on file at the placement office and we hope that combined with our record here and some good references that First Baptist Church, you name the major city, or Blank Avenue Baptist Church, you name the street, will give a call to us and put us there on their staff. For we have heard of the joy of their staff and the opportunities to serve under a very solid preacher. But in going through that process, we have to compete with everyone else at seminary and at our other seminaries and at other schools who are also trying to get on staff at that same church. And so when our resume is not pulled and there's no job like that on site, we attend that same sort of church in Seminary City. And we sit in a Sunday school class or a small group filled with endeavors who are looking for work. That one didn't seem so funny, did it? But it is a very real experience. And we sit there and we enjoy life in ministry while we wait for Perfect Baptist Church to give us a call. But has it ever dawned on you or on any of us that the IMB has a job waiting for you? In fact, the IMB has thousands of jobs waiting on you. And not only does the IMB have the perfect job for you, so do many incarceration facilities and bivocational pastors and small churches and schools that are just looking for someone to come there that will offer care and come and stand by people in a less desirable situation. They don't have all the perks and things that can be offered, but they need everything that you gained while you were here so that you can bring the love and the truth of Christ to them. I was recently looking in the Washington Post in job section, not because I'm trying to move to a new job. They don't list church jobs in the Washington Post anyway. But while I was there, I was looking at nursing professional jobs and my eye was caught by a listing for surgical nurses. And the announcement said this: starting salary from $120,000 to $140,000 with signing bonus of $20,000. Now, this particular hospital and medical school that was advertising, it so happened that the head of nursing at that nursing department was a member of my church. And I went to her and I called her and I said, "Are you for real? Am I in the wrong profession? Are you really going to start somebody like that? Is your field so short that you have to offer that sort of salary to entice someone to come to your nursing staff?" And she said, "Well, yes, it's a highly specialized field and we are very short in staff there." But she said, "Unfortunately, I do not think that's the best way for us to gain people. For here's what happened. They come, they sign, they get that high salary for 1 year, and they get the bonus, and then they leave because they are really not caring professionals who are concerned about the patients. They were really looking for the paycheck." And that's what we want to avoid in what we're doing in ministry, because we're not about just nuts and bolts and products and getting a paycheck in the end of the day. At the end of our day, it is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people who are before us, who need to grow up in Christ, who need someone to come alongside them, bear their burdens, teach them how to pray, show them how to serve God's people, stand with them in trial. And they might have nothing that they can offer back to us, but God, and in the example of Paul and Timothy, says, "Come alongside, serve there, because there are people who need to receive the care you can offer. Go to that undesirable setting because there are people there who are hoping to receive care from you." Paul continues to write after that, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, because Paul is there. Winter is upon him, you see, in verse 21, and he needs to be warm there in his cell. Bring the books and the parchments, which some have thought maybe to be the Old Testament. Part of that, as you know, if you have your Greek Testament in front of you, is the scrolls, and the other part is volume there, a hapax there in the New Testament. We're not certain what it is. We know Paul was very studious, but he says, you in coming, you can bring all that to me and help me. But then he rolls into this and says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. There was this man named Alexander. He's not the Alexander that we find in Acts chapter 19. We're not certain who this man is, but he was a coppersmith, or better, a metal worker. You know the word in there, chalkos, in there was used to describe copper, but it went on later on in Greek to describe someone who will work with metal or iron. It may be that this man, who is an unbeliever, he did not like Paul's gospel message and the way Paul was upsetting the world with his message and his moral truth. And so he comes along, and we do not know, but it might have been with some of his ironworks that he brought great physical harm to Paul. Or he may have been there in the courtroom at Paul's first defense to stand opposed to Paul and bring charges, yea, even false charges against Paul. But this man did Paul harm. And Paul says to Timothy, that's not enough for you not to come here. I just want you to be aware of him when you come. If you come the same route I did, if you go and pick up the parchments and my cloak, you don't have a direct route from Ephesus to Rome. You're going to have to go through this man. Beware that he will probably harm you the same way he did me. But that is not a reason not to come. Come with an awareness of his human deficiencies. And when Paul informs Timothy of that, he tells us something else about this call to the undesirable setting. That is, there are enemies of the cross who will do you harm. There are enemies of the cross who will do you harm. There are people who need to receive your care, but there are enemies who will dislike you, the messenger, and who will do your harm. But Paul says, although he did him great harm, the Lord will repay him. I find this very interesting that as Paul goes through the text, that he distinguishes between the way he speaks about the believers and the unbelievers. Later on in verse 16, he is going to say of the believers who deserted him, may it not be charged against them. But you see, when talking of Alexander, he says, the Lord will repay him. Often it's hard to distinguish when we go to a place, a setting that's undesirable, and there are people who are opposed to what God has put into us in the Word of God, in our preaching and teaching. It is hard to distinguish between those who are believers who are hurting us and unbelievers who are opposing us. Alexander and Luke both sit on their pew in every congregation. Alexander will be on your board and Luke will be on your board. At that point where we have opposition there, we can be tempted to appeal to the Old Testament and the imprecatory Psalms against both groups. Maybe you're not in ministry yet and you don't understand it, but you'll be tempted to go and say, Lord, make his wife a widow. That is in scripture. It's in Psalm 109. But Paul makes a distinction here. He says about Alexander the coppersmith, the Lord will repay. He's an enemy of the cross, but it is God's job to take care of him. We do not concern ourselves with him except to be aware. We cannot avoid him because he's everywhere. But the Lord is the one who will provide vengeance upon him. He strongly opposed our message, but the Lord will take care of him. Know that there are enemies there, but God is the one who will judge. Again, in every church and ministry, there will be people like that. There will be people, no matter how well you speak and no matter how good your intentions seem to be, they will slander you. In fact, in this day and age, not only will they slander you by getting on the phone if they are older people, but they will be glad to email others about it and blog about it to take you down. You have seen this. You know that that is true. There are people there who will try to stand against everything you do simply because it represents a change. And that will be very difficult to take in whatever ministry you go into, whether it's parachurch or whether it is you go into a local church. But you must beware of human deficiencies. And you must keep in mind that even in the finished product churches or what appears to be the perfect church, just two generations ago, that church was a hub for the Alexanders of the world to fly their planes in. That church that you love so much right now, two generations ago, or maybe a generation ago, there was a preacher and many people who came there and faced an undesirable situation. And what they did is they stood behind the sacred desk and they opened the Word of God Sunday after Sunday for years. And they preached the Word of God and they went back home and got on their knees and they prayed for God to have mercy upon people and to infuse that church with the power of the Holy Spirit. They went and visited people. They buried people. They counseled people, they married, and they endured by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now what you see there is a great church, but some time ago, it was a place where it was filled with enemies of the cross. What God is calling you and I to do is to go to places like that where people are ready to do you in. As soon as you step off the plane, you think that a red carpet has been rolled out under you, but what it is there for is for them to yank it from under your feet after you've been there a little while. You need to ask God, God, make me open to going to places where people are going to be hostile, where there are going to be people who say vile things, where people might even harm my wife and my children. I cannot avoid it, oh God, if the gospel is going to go out and it is going to grow up people who are unlike most of us. When I was in seminary, I got called to a great church. It was not for an internship program. After my second year, I was put on staff at a very good church in Arlington, Texas. And as I was going, I talked to one of my advisors about it. And he said to me, you know, this is the worst thing that could happen to you. I said, what do you mean? It pays more than me throwing the boxes at UPS, which is what I was currently. Do you guys do that down here also? That's the big job there in the big D. Well, it pays more than that, and I'm going to get an opportunity to sit under staff and learn and rub shoulders with some very good people. But what he said is, this is the worst thing that could happen to you to prepare you for future ministry. Now, at that time, I did not understand that, and I don't fully agree with my advisor even to this day. I think there is some sense in which going to a healthy church provides a good model for us to see so that we do not mimic and imitate bad models when we go to someplace else to serve. It's good to sit in a good parachurch ministry where you watch people who come alongside the church and serve rather than sitting at one filled with turmoil and their practices are questionable. Yet, what my advisor was getting at is this. When you go to a place like that, you have a real possibility of becoming used to having everything available for you. And when you get out of school, you may go to a place where everything is not readily available. And he was right. I was at a church where we didn't have budget concerns. If I needed something in my areas of ministry, we just got it. I went to people who were glad to sit down and talk about the scriptures because this church had a long history of studying the Bible. I was overseeing a small group where people were glad to learn, and there were many healthy marriages. And then I was called after school to many places where that was just not the experience, and it was quite difficult to endure. Why can't I just go and get what I need? Because we don't have money for that. Why is it that I have to explain this again? Because no one has ever taught us this before. Why is it that there are not many men that we can call to be in leadership positions? Because no one has built up the marriages here before and told us that there's a standard here and held people to it so that down the road in the future there will be many men who meet the qualifications to be there. But we cannot avoid going to those situations because they are harsh or because there'll be people there standing against us. We must go. We must go and take the church where there are 50 to 100 people, where they don't have things that they can grant unto us. We need to go to the church that grinds up pastors every 2 years and spits them back out and say, I'm willing to go and take my chance there. Even last night, I received a call from a church where that very thing is going on, a church off my backyard, 1.3 miles away. They could be a great partner in ministry with me, with our church. They are a Southern Baptist church. Our church has been praying for years for God to send a godly man there. And what has happened now, the church is in turmoil over that. But somebody must answer the call and go to this church where they have had four pastors in the last decade. Somebody must go there and stand and say, I'm willing to endure and wait for God to change people, even if they hate me, because the gospel is at stake. And might I add also, for you wives in here who are putting hubby through, who are hoping that you'll get out of seminary housing and you'll go to a place that has a nice backyard where your children can play, and there'll be a sandlot around the corner where there'll be other nice women that you can sit with and they have the same convictions you do. Do not allow not having that opportunity to stop you and your husband and your family from going to serve God's people. Don't hope for that. That is not our hope. Our hope is that the Lord will be the one who handles all those situations and gives us opportunity to serve someone in need. Well, at the end here, Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Excuse me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Paul tells us there are people who need to receive care from us, and there are enemies of the cross who will do harm to us. But he also says there is a Lord and judge who promises to rescue us. And the promise is that he will rescue us for his own glory and for the sake of the gospel. Because Paul says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. That is, when everyone else had deserted him, when everyone else had gone the way of Demas, which is a danger for each one of us. If we love the trappings of this world, we could be like him. When all that was gone and only Luke was there, Paul says the one who is really standing by him when he has gone through his first defense, the prima actio there, you know, was really a pretrial, like a grand jury trial. He says, when no one else was there, the one friend that I had and the one companion I had there, the one stormer by me, was the Lord. He stood by me. He strengthened me when I needed strength, so that the message or that the word could be proclaimed. And here's why: that the Gentiles might hear it. And that is our hope, and that is our focus. Our focus is not that people would hear the word and respond to us kindly, but there are people out there for whom Christ died. They need the word of God, and God will strengthen us and stand by us so that word can be preached. So I was rescued, he says, from the lion's mouth. And in all through church history, people have asked whether that was Nero, and some have posed that it was Satan. I think Paul may be using it figuratively, following a Psalm 22, saying that I have been delivered and I was not thrown like to the lions, but God delivered me, talking about deliverance only. And here's the promise: that the Lord will rescue from every evil deed. And even though Paul knew that he was going to face martyrdom at the hands of the Romans, he knew that the Lord's promise was to rescue him and bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. The rescue ultimately was the resurrection, which rested on the resurrection of Christ. In all of our theology and in all of our understanding, we must have a theology of suffering and enduring that understands that our hope is not that we're going to get comfort and appreciation, but that our comfort and hope relies in the resurrection, and that there is a kingdom that God is going to take us to, and the Lord is going to judge, and the Lord is going to deliver, and there will be salvation ultimate, and we will be glorified, and we will stand in his presence and rejoice forever and ever. This is where inerrancy and sola scriptura really mattered. Has the Lord promised to deliver us or not? And do we stand on that word alone or not? Or do we hear the word of the philosophy of this age that says deliverance must come in some present earthly form? Timothy's out there. Go and stand by Paul and serve in that undesirable setting, because the Lord is the one that promises to rescue us. What do we do here? Well, in order to make this message part of what we become and who we are, I would suggest three things in here. Number one, We need to meditate on, memorize, pray through this passage and other passages like this. Now, this is something I've gotten into at Hillcrest to suggest to our people that we want to pray through, meditate, and memorize large quantities like this, because what we're doing is asking God to form this in us. We're asking Him to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us look new in the image of our Creator. We don't want this to be a flash in the pan, and that was a message, and it was with us partially. But when we get to the end of our seminary days, and we get out there for the rest of our lives in ministry, we want to say, God, You are the one who calls me to go and care for people. You are the one who has made me aware of enemies of the cross. You are the one who promises to deliver me. And I have a firm stance on Your promises, and my hope is in You alone. God, make this part of who I am as I follow You as a servant, God. So we go back and pray and memorize and meditate. Sit in small group and discuss this. Have discussions about this. Ask others if they would pray that God would mold you into the type of person Paul was calling Timothy to be. Number two, pray for conviction and courage and compassion. You need all three when you go to ministry. I said in the hearing of your faculty at the faculty workshop this year, one of the things that I did not learn while I was in school and of which no one informed me before I went out to my first pastorate is that you need to be courageous. When I was a seminary professor and a Bible school professor and when I was associate, courage was something that I didn't even think about. I didn't need it. You don't need courage in a classroom. What you need to do is you need to reach into your pocket and hold up one of these and says, anyone that does not follow, this is your fate. It will be marked all over your paper. You just hand out an F. No courage needed. But when you go to a church and people don't have to listen to you and they have not paid tuition and they are paying your salary and they can sit there and say, so what you preached on that and so what you think this would be a good idea for our church. And you know, we've never done that way before and we're not going to do that way now. You need courage to stand up in that sort of ministry and you need to be praying about it now. But you need courage also with convictions about what you believe to be true and right. And you also need compassion to go along with that. Because if you have courage and compassion without conviction, what you will be is just a bombastic relativist. Excuse me there. You'll just be one spouting off everything, but you're really a relativist. You really aren't firm about anything. So if people challenge you and you have courage, but you don't have conviction, you can be swayed. You'll think back and say, well, maybe not. But if you have conviction and compassion and you don't have courage, you can be a spineless, windblown wimp. You don't want to be that. You don't want to be someone who says, I have great conviction and I want to be nice to everyone the way I say it. But you have no courage to stand up when people challenge you and they speak very loudly and forcefully about their dislikes. But then you also need to have it tempered with compassion, because you don't want anyone to accuse you of being an arrogant, overbearing tyrant in there. God, please put in us convictions and courage and compassion. Make sure that we have a good conscience and a sincere spirit, a great faith, but we understand that the goal of the commandment is love. Thirdly, we constantly need to reflect on the hope that we have as believers. We need to go back and sit and say, what is it that we put our hope in when we believed on Jesus? When we believed on Jesus, we believed on one who gave us life to satisfy the wrath of God against us and our sins. And we also believe that that satisfaction of that wrath and that removal from our sins, it gave us power to live a new life. And it would be the power that would sanctify us. But we also believe that ultimately what we're putting our faith in when we put our faith in Christ is that we are trusting one who was raised from the dead. And the promise is that we too will be raised from the dead. And that is something, a hope we must be put before us every day, that we are going to be joint heirs in Christ, that we have an inheritance, that we have great riches, that we are going to see His everlasting joy and grow in that knowledge increasingly for all of eternity. That there will be a kingdom of righteousness, and that God will be the one who provides vindication and comfort and hope and peace for all of our days throughout all of eternity. We need that when we face some of our toughest trials as we go to the undesirable settings. When we leave seminary, we are not asking God to draft us to the pennant-winning church. What we are doing is we are asking God to be faithful to deliver us and deliver us to His heavenly kingdom while we play faithfully and our hardest, both on the practice field and on the ball field ministry, with all of our might, going to the club there that doesn't have the best equipment. They don't have the best GMs there in the office. They have no idea how it is that they're going to get to the championship in there. But what we want to do is say, God, draft me. Send me there. Take me to the place, God, that is the least desirable out there. Every one of us cannot go to the most desirable place, but God, send me to the place where no one else might desire to be, but You will stand there and be by me. For when we answer this sort of call for to whomever that call goes out, it is then that we are also being much like our Lord Jesus. For you do understand that if anyone ever answered the call to an undesirable setting, it was our Lord Jesus. And if you and I had our druthers, would we go to the place where there are going to be people who are our own, who will receive us not? We would not go to the place that there would be people who would reject us, even though it's very plain that we are, through our miracles and through our acts and through our words, the very Son of God, God Himself. We would not go to a place where it is that we have created places for people to lay down their heads, but there would be no place for us to lay our head. No, when it came time to go to the undesirable setting down here on earth, Jesus did not say, Father, I will only go to the planet of the perfect place where there will be people who will accept me, who will love me, who will give back unto me. No, send me down to that place where people are going to spit on me. Send me down to that place where they're going to mock me. Send me down to that place where they're going to hang me up on a cross and where I have to die for their sins. But I will go to that undesirable setting so that you can win people to your glory. And what we need to do in order to be like our Jesus is say, God, send me to that place to be like your Son for the glory of your Son among many people. Don't just look for the call to the perfect place, to the place where there'll be comfort and with great familiarity. Say, God, please make me open to go to the place of the undesirable setting and help me to go there and preach, teach, pray, and serve just like Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, it's not an easy thing go into some settings. There are harsh realities. There will be scars. Emotionally, it will be difficult. And there are times I know when we shed many tears. But God, would you grab hold of the men and women of this place? And would you thrust them out there in the face of Islam? Would you thrust them out there where there's already the blood of the martyrs? Would you open our eyes to see that every place is undesirable in some form and give us spirit power to endure? And bless these, your sheep, to have the joy of the promise of the hope of the everlasting kingdom with King Jesus as we go. Thank you for this time we've had together today. In Jesus' name, amen.